When he writes his letter to Theophilus, the book of Acts, in which he picks up from this point, he declares that Jesus showed himself alive from the dead by many infallible proofs. Luke had no problem at all in believing in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. There were many infallible proofs. And of course, the greatest proof is the changed lives as the result of meeting the resurrected Lord. The eyewitnesses to those who had declared that they saw him. We are dealing with the afternoon of the resurrection. Luke, first of all, tells us the things that happened that morning. The ladies coming, finding the empty tomb, having seen the angels who told them that Jesus was risen, and commissioned them to go let the disciples know. Now on that very afternoon, two of his disciples, Cleopas and the other one unnamed, are walking sadly in a spirit of dejection towards Emmaus, a little village some 7 miles west of Jerusalem, walking into the setting sun, discouraged, defeated, a sense of despair and hopelessness, when Jesus joins them, but they did not recognize him. And he asked the question, "How is it that you seem so sad as you're walking along and communing with each other?" And Cleopas said, "You must be the only stranger in Jerusalem that doesn't know the things that have been going on there the last few days." And Jesus said, "What things? What are you talking about?" And they gave then their witness of Jesus, the good that he did, the hope that they had in him. For we had hoped in him for the redemption of Israel. But he was crucified. And now this is the third day. And so coming to verse 22, they went on to say, "And certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive." These fellows are so convinced that it's all over that even the empty tomb does not change them. Now, what they theorized as far as the empty tomb is not known. We know that when Mary saw the empty tomb, her first impression is that they moved the body of Jesus. And so when Jesus, standing there in the garden, said to her, "Woman, why are you crying?" She, when she thought he was the gardener, said, "If you'll just tell me where you've taken him, I'll carry him away. You don't need to be troubled with his body. I'll take care of it." And she figured they'd just move the body of Jesus. And what the other disciples believed, we don't know. when Peter came and found the empty tomb, he went away wondering what this means. What's going on? What's happening? And so the women who came back declaring that the tomb was empty also told them that they had seen angels who informed them that Jesus was risen from the dead. But that doesn't change the attitude of these men. They're still sad. They don't believe the story of the women. Now, the first thought in the minds of his disciples when the tomb was empty should have been, he did it. He rose again just like he said he would. He did it. And the first thought and the first impression in hearing that the tomb was empty should have been a positive impression that Jesus kept his promise, because he had told them that they were going to crucify him and slay him, but the third day he would rise again. But these fellows speak of the third day as the day of hopelessness. In other words, for a couple of days we might have hoped that he would have done something, but this is the third day since it happened. And they look on the third day as all hope is gone by now. You know, we're heading to Emmaus and we don't know where we're going from here. But this is the third day since these happened. And rather than rejoicing and their first impression being the Lord is risen, it was still that of discouragement and despair. And that's why Jesus is going to say to them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe. When you heard of the empty tomb, rather than having hope, you're so slow of heart to believe. And indeed, they were slow of heart. And so Jesus rebuked them for their unbelief. Their unbelief in the promises of the Word of God that was written by the prophets. I wonder how many times we are slow of heart to believe the Word of God. God has given to us exceeding rich and precious promises, and how many times we are slow of heart to believe. We go along the path, sad and dejected, kicking stones, thinking it's all over, when in reality, we should be rejoicing the Lord has promised victory over death. The Lord has promised life. And yet, our slowness of heart to believe keeps us in a spirit of defeat rather than one of anticipated victory, where we should be rejoicing, we so often are weeping because of our slowness of heart to believe all that God has promised in His Word. Then Jesus said, verse 26, ought not the Messiah to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? Now, it must be acknowledged that the Old Testament prophets gave a confusing message, because they spoke both of the suffering of the Messiah and the reigning of the Messiah. They said he was to be despised and rejected of men, and yet they said he was to sit upon the throne of David forever. They said he was to be numbered with the transgressors in his death. And yet they said, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. They said he would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And yet they said that he would be the Son of Righteousness rising with healing in his wings. And so because of the various and diverse prophecies concerning the Messiah, Peter tells us that even the prophets themselves searched and inquired concerning these things that the Spirit was revealing to them, earnestly desiring to understand them, to look into them. Because the Spirit had revealed to them, Peter said, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And with them, there was an inconsistency there, even in their writings. And they were writing things and then scratching their heads and saying, what does God mean by that? How can he rule forever in righteousness and glory and yet be slain, be despised and rejected? And they wrote these things and were searching and inquiring themselves as to the suffering and then the entering into the glory of the Messiah. It is interesting to me that there is only one man that seemed to have grasped the truth of Jesus' suffering before entering into glory, or the necessity of the suffering to enter into the glory. Only one man seemed to perceive that before the resurrection. Can you think of who that one man was? The thief on the cross, who, as he was watching Jesus die, said, when you come into your kingdom, will you remember me? And somehow, God had given him faith to know that even though he was dying on that cross, death wasn't the end. Through the death on the cross, he was entering into his kingdom. And so his prayer was, when you come into your kingdom, will you remember me? What marvelous faith God planted in the heart of that thief that transcended even the faith of his own followers. The suffering on the cross was the path whereby Jesus was to enter into glory. Through the Gospel of John, he kept referring to the experience of the cross as his being glorified. And so Jesus asked the question, ought not the Messiah to have suffered these things? Surely it was scriptural. Surely there were predictions that he would. Shouldn't the Messiah suffer these things that he might enter into his glory? And then, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, for the life of me, I do not know why the Holy Spirit didn't see fit to have one of the Cleopas or someone write the Gospel of Cleopas and give to us this message of Jesus. I mean, I would give anything to have been able to hear Jesus go through the Old Testament, Moses, and all of the prophets, and just to expound those scriptures that related to him. Oh, that would have been a thrill. For Jesus is spoken of through the entire Old Testament. He is there in types and in shadows. The Old Testament was all about him, the promised one who was to come. Jesus said to the Pharisees one day, "You do search the scriptures because in them you think you have life. But they are they which testify of me, but you won't come to me that you might have life." You spend your life searching the scriptures because you think by your keeping every little aspect of the law you have life. But in reality, those scriptures are testifying of me. You won't come to me. You see, they were searching the scriptures, but they were interpreting the scriptures totally wrong. They had a total wrong interpretation of the law. They thought that by their keeping of the law, they could have life. By keeping it in an outward physical way. But Jesus pointed out over and over again, though they cleaned the outside of the cup, the inside was filthy. And God was more interested in the inside of the cup than he was the outside of the cup. You may put on a good exterior and a good appearance before man, but the Lord looks on the heart, which is corrupt and evil. And the law, being spiritual, was intended to expose the corruptness of man's heart and to cause man to realize how spiritually bankrupt he was. That it was impossible for man to keep the law of God and be righteous. The law condemned us to death. And yet they were interpreting the law as an instrument giving them life. A total misinterpretation of what God had said. And of course, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus faced the things square off. "You've heard that it hath been said, thou shalt not kill, but I say unto you, if you hate your brother, you're guilty. You've heard that it hath been said, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you, if you're looking at a woman and lusting after her in your heart, you've committed adultery already." And thus their interpretation of the law was totally wrong, because they thought the law was an instrument of life when in reality it was an instrument of death, but it was also the instrument by which man would be driven to Jesus Christ. And so Paul, later understanding now the law, said, "For the law is a schoolmaster to drive us to Jesus Christ." And so Jesus said, "You won't come to me that you might have life." The law was to drive them to Jesus. But in rejecting him, they misinterpreted and thus rejected him. Again, it is written concerning Jesus that he declared, "I have come as it is written of me in the volume of the book to do thy will, O Lord." The volume of the book is about Jesus Christ. When Philip came down to Gaza, saw the chariot with the Ethiopian eunuch on the way to Ethiopia, the Lord said, "Join yourself to the chariot." Philip ran up and began to run alongside of the chariot. And there in the chariot, this man had the scriptures open. He was reading them. And Philip said, "Do you understand what you're reading, sir?" And he said, "Well, I really need someone to help me." Come on up. Philip got up in the chariot with him, and the fellow was reading out of Isaiah there, and he said, who is it? Who is this prophet talking about, himself or someone else? And it said, and Philip began at that very verse and preached unto him Jesus. Not a difficult task. Just about any place you want to open up in the Old Testament, you can start preaching Jesus. The volume of the book was written of him. The scriptures, they are they, Jesus said, which testify of me. Paul the Apostle in Colossians tells us that all of those holy days, the Sabbath days, the feast days, they were all a shadow of the things to come. The substance is Jesus. And so Jesus cast his shadow across the whole Old Testament. He's the substance of which the Old Testament was just the shadow of that which was to come, even Jesus. He's the substance of which the shadows prefigured. Now, it's quite possible that the Holy Spirit didn't see fit to have this recorded for us so that we would do our own research. We're lazy, aren't we? We like to have him just tell us everything so I don't have to study, so I don't have to look it up for myself. But, you know, one of the greatest joys that I have in reading the Word of God is when I discover a passage of Scripture in the Old Testament and suddenly I come to the realization that was written about Jesus. And it's like finding a gold nugget, like finding a diamond. It's a treasure, it's rich, I thrill. As I read the Old Testament, and suddenly a passage of Scripture that I'm familiar with, I've read over and over again, but it just seems to sparkle now with life. It's of Jesus that he was speaking. When I was just a few months ago reading again that passage of which I am so totally familiar and have quoted hundreds of times. And Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Over and over, I've read that, I've quoted that, I know that. It was Abraham's faith that God accounted for righteousness. But then, just a couple of months ago, as I was reading in Genesis concerning Abraham, where God said to Abraham, Abraham, look up there at the sky. Look at those stars. See if you can number them. And then the Lord said to Abraham, so shall thy seed be. And Paul points out in Galatians that he said seed singular as of one, not seeds as of many. For God spoke to Abraham of Christ. And we are told there in Genesis, when Abraham looked up and saw the stars, that Abraham believed the promise of God, so shall thy seed be. And that is when God accounted his faith for righteousness. When he believed what? When he believed in Jesus Christ, the promised seed. And all of a sudden, I was excited. As I saw Jesus in this, it was faith in Jesus that was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. When he believed that promise concerning his seed singular as of one, not of many, for that seed is Christ. Jesus is the one of whom the prophets spake. He was the inspiration of the poets. He was the theme of the songs of the Psalms, Song of Solomon. He was in the beginning of the creation. He was the creator and the object and the sustainer of all creation. And at the fall of man, he was the promised seed of the woman that would one day destroy the power, the head of Satan. Abraham, justified because of his faith in whom? In the faith in him who was the promised seed by which all of the nations of the earth would be blessed. Isaac, the son of Abraham, was a beautiful type of Jesus Christ. As his father went to offer him as a sacrifice, and as he was obedient and yielded to the will of the father, willing to be the sacrifice, and Abraham the whole while believing in the resurrection of Isaac from the dead if necessary, that God's word might be kept, as God had said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And when Abraham said to Isaac, in answer to the question, where is the sacrifice, he said, the Lord will provide himself a sacrifice. In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And when he called the name of the mount Jehovah Jireh, Jesus is the provision that God made on that mount. He was typified by Joseph, who was sold by his brothers for a few pieces of silver. And yet he became the Lord over them, and he forgave them their sin. In Exodus, he was the Passover lamb that was sacrificed to save the family from certain death. And he is typified throughout all of the tabernacle, its furnishings. And on through in Leviticus, he is the sacrifices for sin. And on and on and on, you could go through the whole Old Testament, and it is there testifying of him. And Jesus opened up the scriptures to them from Moses and on through the prophets and showed how they testified of him. I imagine that for a while, they forgot all about time. They forgot all about everything but the things that he was saying. So captured were they by the things he was telling them. So that suddenly they realized, we're here at Emmaus. My, that journey was quick. We were the last couple of days back in Chicago, Wheaton College, speaking for a Korean pastors conference. Actually, it was more than pastors. It was a conference of the Korean Christians, a missionary conference. There were some 1,400 people there. And as I stood before them yesterday morning, speaking to them, my heart was moved. Korea just celebrated the 100th year of the gospel coming to them. It wasn't very long ago that Korea was a mission field. And now to see all of these people gathered together with the concern of sending missionaries into all the world. I was thrilled that a once mission field is now a center of missionary activity, as they have a burden to send missionaries into all the world. And I looked through the exhibits and I saw all of the mission areas that the Koreans are working in mission, Central, South America, Africa, Japan, and how they're sending missionaries out into all the world. And oh, praise the Lord, from a mission field to a mission sending center or a mission sending nation. And I thought, oh, the contrast. England, who was the center of world missionaries, world missions centered in England about the time that missions first came to Korea. The center of world missions was England. And now England needs missionaries. Only 2% of the people in England ever go to church. They need missionaries. The Islam faith is growing far more rapidly than is Christianity. In fact, many of the Christian churches in Bradford alone, some 20 Christian churches have been bought by the Muslims and have been turned into mosques. Now, last night, as we were coming back from Chicago, I stayed awake, talked to the pilots until we got to Farmington, New Mexico, and then I decided to go back and rest a bit. Having spoken 4 times yesterday at the conference, my last speaking engagement was last night. We didn't leave Chicago till 10 o'clock. So I went on back in the plane and put the seat back and relaxed, and I went to sleep. And I'll tell you, the trip from Farmington, New Mexico home was just a moment. I just relaxed well when I felt the bumps of the plane descending into Orange County. Amazing how time can fly when you're doing something you enjoy. And the disciples, I'm sure, just were sort of shocked that, oh, we're already at Emmaus. The afternoon is gone. And Jesus acted as though he was just going to continue down the road, as though Emmaus was not his destination. But it said they constrained him to stay with them. They insisted. I'm sure they must have grabbed hold of him and said, no, 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 you can't go. Stay with us. I believe that his opening of the scriptures to them began the opening of a new door of hope in their hearts. It's interesting how that each one who saw Jesus after his resurrection wanted to hang on to him. You remember Mary, she got such a grip on him. He said, Mary, don't cling to me. And then when he appeared to the women, they grabbed him by the feet and worshiped him. And now as he is with these 2 disciples on the road to Emmaus, they're not ready to let him go. They constrained him to come on in. Don't leave us. Don't go away. Even though they yet did not know who it was, his words had lit a fire in their hearts. We're told that it was now toward the evening. The day was far spent, and they insisted that he stay and eat. So he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass as he sat at meat with them, he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he gave it to them. And their eyes were then opened and they knew him. There are several things that were opened here in this chapter. I think if you go back, you can find maybe seven. The open tomb. He opened the scriptures. Here their eyes were opened. And they knew him. Were their eyes opened because of his blessing? Did Jesus have a unique kind of blessing for bread? And as he took the bread and as he blessed it, did he offer a unique kind of a blessing that was unique to him? And suddenly they're, what? You know, could it be? Was it in the way that he broke the bread and gave it to them? Was that a reminder? Did that sort of click in their minds? How the night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it and he said, take, eat, this is my body broken for you. And did he hand it to them in the same way that it clicked a registry in their brain? Or as he held out his hand to give them the bread, or as he was breaking it, did they perhaps see the nail prints? For we know that they were there. In our next lesson, we're going to find out the things that happened on the evening of the resurrection. And one of the things that happened is that the disciples were assembled together, Thomas being with them. The one who said, I will not believe until I can see the prints of the nails in his hands, till I can thrust my hand into his side. And Jesus appeared and said, okay, Thomas, take a look. Go ahead and feel. See that it is I. So is it that they, as he broke the bread, is it that suddenly they saw the nail prints and their eyes were open? Just what it was that opened their eyes to the fact that it was Jesus that was with them, we are not told. That question will be answered when we get to heaven and we get a chance to sit down and say, hey, Clopas, what was it that triggered you? But we read that immediately he just vanished out of their sight. Now, during these 40 days, of which this is the first and the beginning, during the next 40 days, they are going to be having many interesting experiences with Jesus appearing and disappearing. So that they would never really know when he was there or not. And he was going to be offering to them proof that he was there even when they didn't see him. And he was going to cause them to expect him to just show up anytime and even in unlikely places and in unlikely circumstances. He is training them for what they are going to experience even after he ascends, the realization that Jesus is with us even though we can't see him. That's the whole idea of this appearing, disappearing, appearing suddenly in the midst of them when the doors are locked and all, and suddenly he's standing there in the midst of them. When Thomas said, don't give me that stuff. I won't believe until I can see it for myself. You tell me that, Peter. Don't give me that stuff. I've got to see it for myself. I've got to, touch. I've got it for myself. Now, where was Jesus when Thomas was expressing all of this doubt? How is it that when Jesus appeared, he addressed Thomas and said, hey, Thomas, you want to go ahead and touch it? Want to feel? Where were you when I said that, You see, he was proving that he was there even in their expressions of doubt, their expressions of fear, The Lord is with us. And he wanted them to be aware of the fact that he was with them even though they didn't see him. And he wants you to be aware of the fact that he's with you. He said, I will never leave you or forsake you. He's with you, though you don't see him, he is there. You can count on his being there. And then when he vanished, they turned and they said one to another, did not our heart burn in us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? Boy, I'll tell you, when he was talking, didn't your heart just burn? While we were walking along the path and he opened to us the scriptures. Burning hearts. I believe that that is one of the greatest needs in the church today. There seems to be today such a careless, take it or leave it attitude concerning a full commitment for Jesus Christ. Oh, yes, we're all Christians. Oh, yes, we all believe in going to church. Oh, yes, we all believe the Bible. We believe in studying the Word of God. But a full commitment to Jesus Christ, well, you know, that's for others, but, you know. You got to keep living, man. There seems to be so much worldliness among the Christians today. So much compromise. It is though the enemy has anesthetized us so that we're sort of dull and insensitive as far as evil things. Among Christians, we have developed such a tolerance for filthy language, such a tolerance for evil. Our hearts are not really burning with zeal for the Lord. I would have to describe the condition of the church for the most part as lukewarm. And Jesus said that that was an intolerable state. Jesus said the state of lukewarmness makes him so sick he wants to vomit. He would rather you be hot or cold than tepid, than lukewarm. What we need are burning hearts. And what creates the burning heart? Seeing some miracle? Having some great emotional experience? No. The burning heart comes when the Holy Spirit begins to open the scriptures to your heart. It'll give you a heartburn every time. God, by His Spirit, just begins to open up the Word, and that's why we need to be in the Word, to be in the Word more, that God's Spirit might begin to speak to us through the Word so that our hearts will begin to burn. Surely in these days in which we live, with the whole history coming to its climax in such a short time, things closing in on all sides. Surely this is not the time for insipid Christianity. It's the time for a burning heart. It's time to get on fire for God. It's time to stand up for Jesus Christ. And let the fire of God's Spirit consume the dross and the chaff and the filth of the world that has crept into the church and into our lives It's time for us to stand up for righteousness and purity and holiness. For God said, "Be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord." Did not our hearts burn while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? Open your heart to let God speak to you. Get into the word that God might speak to you through the word, that your heart might become a fire, burning for Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Father, we are guilty of too great a toleration, acceptance of evil. Lord, living in the Sodom environment, our whole attitude has been affected by the pressures of our world. And we ignore and are not even moved by things that at one time would have stirred us to the core. Help us, Lord, to leave the state of lukewarmness and let our hearts burn for Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.